Okay, so our reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, beginning at chapter 22, verse 63, through to chapter 23, verse 25. So, cool. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Shall we pray? Father, take your word and use it to do us good, to open our hearts to the truth about us and about your Son, to show us your salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a sermon about the judgment of Jesus. When a crowd of priests, elders, and temple guards came upon Jesus and his disciples at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were some tense moments. Swords were drawn, blows were struck, but Jesus called it off and signaled that he would submit to his arrest by saying to those who came for him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And so we take up in our reading the scene of the hour when darkness reigns. And it begins with mockery and beating. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. The darkness has no love for Jesus. And now Jesus is in its grip, and contempt and hatred is unleashed upon him. A second thing that Jesus had said to his disciples before he was arrested, he said as the Last Supper was ending, he said, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And so Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 and indicates that this was written about him. And indeed, it's reaching its fulfillment in him even now. He is the suffering servant of God who poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so from these two statements of Jesus, this is your hour when darkness reigns, and he was numbered with the transgressors, we gather, firstly, that darkness reigns in what happens to Jesus at his trial. And also, nonetheless, God's purposes for salvation are being fulfilled, even as he is numbered with the transgressors. Here's the surprise and the mystery of Jesus' last hours. When darkness reigns, and yet the will of the Lord prospers in his hands throughout. So I want to reflect on this passage from those two perspectives, the perspective of the reign of darkness and also the perspective of the will of the Lord. Let's begin with the reign of darkness. In the hour of darkness, Jesus gets no justice. Firstly, Jesus gets no justice from the council of elders. Verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." And Jesus begins his answer by indicating that he does not believe that the questioners are questioning him in good faith. He answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer." The chief priests and the scribe have made it abundantly clear that they regard Jesus as a pretender. They will not credit what he says, and that's what Jesus points out. "If I tell you, you won't believe me." At the same time, they have refused to come out and publicly state their condemnation of him openly. They fear the crowds, that the crowds believing Jesus to be a prophet would thwart them, turn on them, stand up for Jesus. And so Jesus says, "If I asked you the question you've asked me, am I the Christ, you wouldn't answer it." But Jesus says more than just this. He says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Now that is not exactly a straight answer to the question, "Are you the Messiah?" But perhaps, thinks the council, if pressed, Jesus will be pushed over the edge to make an explicit claim, not to be not just a prophet, but to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, well, translations vary, don't they? I don't know what was in front of you, but yes, it is as you say, or you say that I am. Now, that's, you know, more literal. It's you who say that I am, you might translate it. And again, this is not clear that it's a straight answer. It's not as bold an affirmation as it could be. But Jesus is certainly not denying it. He's not saying, no, you've got that all wrong. I certainly don't claim that. And his answer does contain the words, "I am." And so perhaps feeling that near enough is good enough, the council decides, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his lips." Is this justice? In the hour when darkness reigns, it's enough. It's enough to take Jesus to Pilate, enough to justify a charge, enough to serve the objective, which is to get Jesus condemned to death. So Jesus gets no justice from the council. He also gets no justice from Pilate. Pilate's first instinct is to dismiss the case. After hearing the priests and scribes' accusations and examining Jesus, Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But Jesus' accusers are not going to be put off. They insist. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here. Pilate perhaps sees a neat way to get this off his desk and perhaps get a second opinion on this. And so on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod regards this as a great treat. "Here's that healer, that miracle worker I've heard about. Can I get some kind of sign out of him?" And so Herod plies Jesus with many questions, but Jesus gives him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him, but Herod is not really interested in a serious investigation of any of this. It's all good fun as far as Herod's concerned. Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And we might ask, well, what does that say? What opinion about Jesus is Herod communicating to Pilate? It seems ambiguous, for, you know, the robe could be taken to indicate that Herod respects Jesus. And together with the lack of any verbal report, Pilate could decide that Herod in some way kind of supports Jesus, he's on his side and is refusing to condemn him. But could be read another way, couldn't it? The robe could be taken to indicate that Herod believes Jesus makes some kind of claim to royalty. It could be an implicit endorsement of the charges of subversion that are being brought against him. Is this justice? Well, in the hour when darkness reigns, cruel play and irony are the thing, not determining the truth or protecting the innocent. In the event, Pilate does decide that Herod has not condemned Jesus, so he won't either. He calls together all parties for a verdict. He says, "You have brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing deserving of death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Now, it's at this point that things get a little bit more primal. The whole crowd shouts, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" If Pilate hadn't figured it out already, now becomes clear that this Jewish crowd is committed to having Jesus condemned. Pilate makes a second and a third attempt to bring in a verdict over the shouts for Jesus to be crucified. "What crime has this man committed?" he says. "I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. Now, Pilate had gone head to head with a determined Jewish crowd before. He once had Roman troops fly ensigns, flags, with Caesar's image upon them in Caesarea, despite the usual Roman accommodation of Jewish objections to Caesar's image on Roman ensigns in Jewish lands. Josephus tells us that the Jews interceded with Pilate many days, that he would remove the images. Eventually, Pilate gets sick of this and he orders that his soldiers should draw swords on the protesting Jews. And Josephus says that at this the protesters laid their necks bare and said they would take their deaths very gladly rather than the wisdom of their laws should be transgressed. At this, Pilate backed down and removed the images of Caesar from the imperial banners. And so faced again with a determined Jewish crowd, Pilate decides again to give them what they want. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Is this justice? Hardly. This is the hour when darkness reigns. And we know the evil one is abroad. He's active. Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, and Judas went to the chief priest. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." This is the hour when people are led astray, led to betray Jesus, led to deny Jesus, led to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" All the energies of the evil one are focused on bringing Jesus down. He's to be mocked and beaten, accused, disbelieved, ridiculed, condemned, and handed over to crucifixion. Here is the judgment of Jesus in the reign of darkness. He was numbered with the transgressors. But as I've said, there is another perspective to take on these events. Isaiah says this about the one who was numbered with the transgressors. He says, "The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And so let's look at these events from this second perspective. The Lord, we read, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's easy to see the miscarriage of justice in the events as Luke relates them. It's harder to find the purpose of God in the way Luke tells this bit of the story. Jesus does say, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." But, you know, it sounds triumphant, it sounds promising, it sounds like, okay, we're going to go somewhere. But all that happens is that Jesus gets quieter and more passive and more put upon and set upon and ultimately condemned. Remember, Jesus had said, as the Last Supper concluded, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me." Jesus anticipated that the purposes of God required that he be numbered with the transgressors, that he be judged as a criminal. And in Isaiah 53, which was on his mind, substitutionary redemptive suffering is a note that rings again and again and again through that text. Surely he took up our pain and carried our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The death of Harry Potter was a great surprise to me as I read through the books. Harry had been near enough to a conventional hero for so long. He'd won the day many times through a combination of courage, talent, wit, luck, and help from his friends. And like a thousand other heroes, he may have had a close scrape, but he always pulled through. But then at the end, he operated in a totally different pattern, the pattern of Christ, who won by losing, who overcame his enemy by allowing his enemy to strike him down. Now, it's quite a thing to make that make sense. And I'm not going to explain to you how it makes sense in Harry Potter, but Isaiah 53 helps us make sense of why God allowed Jesus to be surrendered to the will of those who wished to crucify him. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The sentence Jesus receives is not the one he deserves, and yet he will willingly stand in the place of the sinner. He will be condemned as a sinner. He will suffer the fate of the sinner. Not merely the death of a political subversive as decreed by Pilate, but the death we all owe to God for our sins, whatever they may be. Jesus made intercession for us. That is, he got involved on our behalf in the matter of our sin and God's condemnation of us as sinners. Jesus intervened. He took the form of being numbered with the transgressors. This was the nature of his intercession, his intervention, so he could bear the sin of many, of you and I. And in bearing our sins, his death became an offering for sin, an offering that atones for sin and reconciles us to God. The judgment of Jesus was the unjust surrender of an innocent man to the will of a crowd. the judgment of Jesus was also the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish authorities and the abandonment of the Son of God by the Roman governor. But despite all this, and in the midst of it, Jesus' judgment was his own pursuit of the will and the plan of God to save his people. And so as we read this, we watch kind of somewhat horrified as Jesus gives himself up for us. He gives himself to the buffetings of the soldiers, to the malice of the chief priests, to the curiosity of Herod, to the will of the crowd, to the real politic of Pilate. And here, as well as being slightly horrified by these terrible things, we also understand and we rejoice that in giving himself in this way, Jesus became the offering for our sin and reconciled us to God so that we might believe in him, we might put our trust in him, we might turn to him in hope and faith and love, that we might receive his Spirit, that we might become God's children, that we might inherit eternal life. Peter also writes later, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so perhaps in addition to the appreciation and the love that we bear to Jesus for being numbered with the transgressors for our sakes, we also have his example. Peter says we do. We have his example of how to act when we are treated unjustly. We entrust ourselves, as he did, to him who judges justly. For despite all the unfairness, the mistreatment of the injustice we might face, in whatever circumstances, there is always one who judges justly. And he is able to fulfill his good purpose, even in the hour when darkness reigns. Shall we give thanks to the Lord for that and pray that we might indeed follow Christ in his example? Let's pray. Father, we do watch with horror as Jesus gives himself for us to such treatment, the buffetings of the soldiers, the malice of the priests, the curiosity of Herod, the will of the crowd, and the failure of Pilate to protect him. And we grieve, for we do love our Lord Jesus, and we know that he loves us. We rejoice, though, that he did these things exactly because he loves us, because he was willing to be numbered with the transgressors, to make intercession for sinners, to bear our sins and make his life an offering for sin, so that we might know you. We might sit here today and pray to you as Father. We might be your children by the Spirit. We might have eternal life. We also ask, Lord, that we might learn from the example of Christ, as we ought to, that there is always one who judges justly and we can trust you. So even when we are subject to unfairness and mistreatment, help us to do as Jesus did and entrust ourselves to you. We pray that in this you might fulfill your good purposes in our lives and in the world, despite all the efforts of darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.